Amen. If you've got a Bible, find your way to Luke chapter 6, Luke 6 verse 12. If you're not familiar with scripture, it's the New Testament's the back third of the Bible. If you need a Bible, you've got ones on the side here you can grab, but Matthew starts the New Testament, Mark, and then Luke, and then find your way to chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 verse 12. As we look at this series, Adam read this text last week as he kicked us off, and what we see in the life of Jesus is that he engaged with all those around him in relationship. He first and foremost, he had a relationship with his Father, with God, the Creator. That Jesus spent time talking and listening to his Father, that he had relationship with those that were his kind of extended family, his community, his disciples, and those that he traveled with and spent time with. There was probably a group of about 100 or so that he was pretty close with, he would have considered his community. And then there was everyone else. There was the world around him that was just curious about what he was like, well, wanted to be healed by him, wanted to listen to his teaching, wanted to debate with him, wanted to fight with him. Eventually, someone wanted to kill him. It's kind of the rest of the world that he was in relationship in those kind of three categories, if you would. Now, listen to these few verses. And again, we read them if you were here last week as we started this series, How Jesus Lived. Verse 12 says this, and going through 19. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And then it goes on and lists the 12 names. Simon, whom he called Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. That's kind of an action-packed lot going on in a few verses. It says that Jesus spent the night in prayer. He went out to a mountainside. He left wherever he was staying, his home with his people, his friends, his community. And he got away, went to a mountainside and just prayed and ended up praying all night. Does that first. In the morning, he comes back after praying and he chooses 12 disciples, which become obviously significant in his life and in our life for those of us that believe. The first disciples, the 12 disciples, he chooses them, and that again becomes his community. And then he goes out with his guys and begins to teach and heal, and it's these crowds come to him from all over and want something from him and want to be healed. And all of this happens, and just the verse right prior to all of this is that and it's not going to be on the screen, but verse 11, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. He already had people opposing him that were against him, and yet this is how he chose to live. And as it goes on for the next 3 years of his life before he's arrested, tried, executed, buried, and rises again, for those next 3 years, this is the kind of life that he models, of being in relationship with his Father, goes to a mountainside to pray, relationship with his community, relationship with the rest of the world. And this morning, what I want to look at is just that first verse, verse 12. Verse 12 says this again. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. He spends time talking and listening to God the Father. It's such a, like I said, a simple thing. It probably isn't a new concept to anyone. That we get this is that Jesus prayed. He models for us to pray. He teaches in the Lord's Prayer, Disciples Prayer, however you might title that, how to pray, that we're called to pray. We're invited to pray. God wants to talk with us. God wants to hear from us. And yet Jesus spent time, significant time in this one particular time, praying. If we look throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find all these different verses where it's recorded that Jesus prayed. It's not a new or secret or surprise thing, but in Matthew it says, Matthew 14:23, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. He left his friends and went and prayed. Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. This is before he's arrested. He goes and prays and asks God if there's another way. But Mark, the very first chapter of Mark, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, So not in the summertime in the Pacific Northwest. Very early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Probably the same, it's a mirror verse from Luke. In Luke, it says this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do crowds say that I am?" He's praying, and his disciples show up, and he gets in a conversation with them. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples to pray. That's where he tells them the Lord's Prayer, pray in this way. Over and over and over throughout, this isn't like, it's not hidden. It's not just one time. It's over and over and throughout where Jesus gets away and prays. That's just kind of the rhythm. That's how Jesus lived. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 says this, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. When I read the first verse we read in Luke chapter 12, chapter 6, verse 12, that he went on a mountainside and prayed all night, and back up a chapter, and we read in Luke 5 that Jesus often did this, that he often got away and prayed. I don't know where your mind goes, but my mind starts to go, did he really need to do that? Like, could he have kind of saved some time and tightened up his schedule a little bit and been more efficient with what he did? Because, see, Jesus is part of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're like unified. They all know each other. Isn't there some kind of supernatural mind meld that Jesus has with the Father? And he can just kind of be in constant contact with them and always talking and listening. And they're communicating all the time. And there's this intimacy and relationship that's always there. Does he really have to go and get away and spend time, especially, I mean, come on, early in the morning when it's still dark? Like, does Jesus really need it? That's where my mind goes. I'm not saying that's helpful or good or anything. I'm just saying that's where my mind goes. And I have to ask the question is, why did Jesus do that? Why did he do that? Why do we have that in Scripture repeated so many times? Couldn't it just been Luke 5:16 that Jesus did this often? But it's over and over and over repeated through there. And what we have is the New Testament authors telling us something significant that they saw Jesus do and model on a regular basis. And then the question that comes to my mind is, why did he do that? And what we know is that one of the answers is that he pursued a relationship. He passionately pursued a relationship with his Father. That he wanted to spend that time. He needed to spend that time alone with God. That there was something that happened in that time where he was able to talk and share and listen and be in relationship. And we know that about all of our relationships. We know that about all of our relationships, that they're formed and they're made significant through shared experience and through time. And yes, we have friends that we haven't talked to for years and we can pick right back up, and that's a gift, but it's formed in time and shared experience. And the most fulfilling relationships we have are the ones that we get to interact with and be known and know them. And Jesus wanted and needed that from his Father, and so he spent time, sometimes throughout the whole night. The other reason that Jesus does this is to model for me and for you how we're to go through this life. The reason that it's so often repeated in there, that we have so many verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, is over and over, almost the same verse that Jesus went away and prayed. Jesus went to a solitary place. Jesus went to a place alone. Jesus went to a mountainside. Over and over and over and prays. It's because it's modeling for us just the comings and goings, the rhythms, the normal practices, the schedule that Jesus was on. This is what he did. And he's modeling it for us so that we know how to live. This is how Jesus lived. This is how we're invited to live. He's modeling a life for us that we would do this. And yet the reality is that there's things that prevent us from doing this. There's things that get in our way that prevent us from actually scheduling time to be alone, to listen and talk with God. There's things that get in our way. One of the most significant ones is faulty thinking. Faulty thinking and lies and a way of seeing the world and more importantly, the character of God that just simply are not true. Let me give you one example of what this looks like. We as a church, 9 years ago, we were one of four churches that came together and helped form what's called the Portland Metro Network. And the Portland Metro Network exists to plant churches here in the Portland, Vancouver metro area and in Kosovo. And we helped fund this 9 years ago. And what we do is we take 2.5% of everything that we give, and we give it towards local church planting through the network. And we've helped to plant, I think, 7 churches in the Portland-Vancouver metro area over the last 9 years. Not specifically Mosaic, but I think we've helped plant 5 is specifically us. And then 2 others have come out of other churches that we've partnered with or helped plant. So now what was 4 is it's 13. We've taken on a couple other churches that were already in existence. And so first 2.5% goes to that. The next 2.5% goes to planting in Kosovo. That's part of our giving as a church. One of the things that we're committed to as a network is that lead pastors and planters get together 4 times a year for 24 hours. And we go from noon one day to noon the next day. And one of those retreats was this past week. And so from noon on Wednesday to noon on Thursday, I got to be with several other lead pastors and church planters. And I had asked one of the guys to kind of lead our Wednesday night time together of prayer and worship. And I didn't really give him much direction. I just said, hey, we normally do this. We pray for one another and worship together. Will you kind of coordinate that this time? And he did. And so as we sat down together and started to get into it, he says, here's what I want us to do. And he says, I want us all to share our fears. And I said, my fear is that I would ever ask you to do something again and not give you direction. Like that, I didn't come prepared for that. Can I just kind of close my eyes and sing? Can we just do that? So so we all had to kind of up quite, you know, we kind of jumped into the deep end in terms of vulnerability and what we shared. And it was fantastic, scary, but fantastic. And one of the things that we broke up and prayed for one another, kind of after we all shared, then we broke up in 2 or 3 groups. And I was in a group of 4, and one of the church planters in our group shared that he had this fear that God was going to do something in his life that he didn't want. And it was specifically connected to the fact that through his life, he said, I haven't experienced really any significant crisis or suffering or loss. I haven't. I mean, there's been hard times, but no significant crisis, suffering, or loss. And I live in fear. One of my clear fears right now in this season is that God is going to bring one of those things into my life to grow me in a way that I haven't grown yet. That God's going to bring Christ, some kind of loss, suffering, or crisis into my life, because that's an area that I haven't experienced and I haven't grown through one of those experiences yet. So he shared that. We began to pray for him. And as we prayed, we started to pray truth over him. Truth about who God is and how he works. Truth about how God sees him. And when we finished praying, we stopped and he said, hey, I want to pray for myself now. Okay. And so he confessed to God. And he said, God, I confess that I've been viewing you in a way that's not true of your character. I'm sure some of us can relate to that fear. And you need to know the same thing that he heard through that time of prayer. That's not how God works. God doesn't look at us and go, okay, you've got enough crisis in your life, and well, you don't have enough, so we're going to up your crisis so that you're all kind of equal and you're all going to grow in the same way. And I'm going to calendar it out that if you haven't had loss in your life at this age, then we're going to introduce some loss to your life. So what, you can develop your mourning muscle or something. Like, that's not how God operates. That's not. We see through Scripture that God can redeem and restore when there is pain and crisis and suffering. But God doesn't look out and go, okay, I'm going to bring this into your life just to do this to you. In some kind of spiteful, average everybody out, bring her some pain if you've avoided it to this point in your life. Like that just, that's not the character of God. That's not who he is, and that's not how he works. And so my friend confessed and said, no, God, that's not who you are. That's a lie that I was believing. When we have faulty thinking about the character of God, when we believe lies that are not true, it prevents us, it distances us from God. We don't want to spend time with him. We don't want to get alone with him on a mountainside or in a solitary place because he's scary. And while there is a certain reverence and fear and awe that we all should have all the time, every waking moment of our lives when it comes to God Almighty, when we believe things like he's out to get us or to cause pain to us, we recoil and we push back. It prevents us from wanting to be alone with him. And it's a lie, and it's not true. Here's a lie I think many of us either we're aware of, or maybe it's just back in our kind of default mode of thinking about God, and it's just subtle and we don't even realize it's there. And it's this, that when we spend time alone with God, or if we were to spend time alone with God, that God would be bored with us, that he would have to endure us, and that he's disappointed in us. He's bored with us. I mean, of all the people that have ever been created that are in existence right now, there's more exciting people than us. Wouldn't God want to spend time with them instead of me? He has to just kind of endure the time. And the reason I think this is because, well, if I'm going to be totally honest, I probably know somebody in my life that I felt that way towards, and so maybe God feels that way towards me, that he just has to endure me. He doesn't really want to be with me. He just kind of guts it out. His eyes kind of drift and he thinks about other things. But God just kind of endures me. And certainly, certainly most prevalent is the lie that God is disappointed in us. And why not? Do you know what my last 24 hours look like? Do you know what my week looked like? If you were to look back at the last year of my life and the things that I've thought about people, that I've said about others, the ways that I've misrepresented the truth, the things that I've done that I really, really know I shouldn't have done, and the things that I haven't done that it would have been really, really good to do. Doesn't God just always have a clear view of all of that? And if he does, isn't he just disappointed in me? That God looks at me, and if he can see everything and know everything, why would he want to spend time with me? Most of us feel some or all of that on a regular basis. And it's a lie. It's faulty thinking. And what it does is it creates distance between us and God for us ever to get to the point of going, God, I just want to be with you. I want to schedule some time and just get everything else out of my way and just spend time with you. It prevents that. It causes a barrier between us and longing for that. Psalms is a really big book right in the middle of the Bible. It's really long. There's 150 Psalms. The second to last one is 149. Listen to this verse. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Another version says he beautifies the meek with salvation. The Lord takes delight in his people. Like it or not, you're his people. We're his people. And he takes delight in us. He wants to be with us. He looks at us and he sees his children, his daughters and his sons. He looks at us and he loves us. But it's more than that, actually. We know that he loves us, right? He's God the Father. He kind of has to, right? It goes with the job description. So that doesn't impact us a lot, that God loves us. I mean, we've seen the bumper sticker. We get it. We're reminded of that. What this says is that he likes us. He likes you. God liking you is utterly different than God being disappointed in you. And absolutely, God can be disappointed in you at times. We do things that are sinful and wrong and dumb and painful and harm ourselves and others. Yes, you can be disappointed in that. But he's not disappointed in who we are and who he's created. And he actually likes each and every one of us. God delights in his people. He likes us. I read this line this past week. It's in a book called The Unhurried Life by Alan Fandling. And he quotes a friend, but he doesn't say who his friend is, but he just quotes his friend as saying this. His friend says this: Christianity isn't about being right. It's about being loved. As soon as I read that, I started deconstructing it. I don't know if that's totally true. I think my faith is about being right. In fact, I like that it is. In fact, I'm really comfortable with that. As I read it again and again, went, yeah, I don't think that's such a good thing. I think this is true. My faith in Jesus isn't about being right. It's about being loved. If it's about being right, then I just need God to be true and accurate. I don't need to actually spend time talking to him and listening to him. I don't need to spend time in a relationship with him and pursuing intimacy with him. I just need him to be. But if it's about being loved, then everything makes sense. It makes sense why he would send his son. It makes sense why his son would be talking to him in the middle of everything else that he was doing. The Christianity isn't about being right. It's about being loved. And listen to this by A.W. Tozer. Remember, the Lord delights in his people. God formed us for his pleasure, and so formed us that we, as well as he, can in divine communion enjoy the sweet and mysterious mingling of kindred personalities. He meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his smile. I love that. God formed us for his pleasure. But why do you think you were made? I mean, some of us, by default, we think that we're made to be a player in God's grand plan. And yeah, that's true to an extent, but this is true first, that he formed us for his pleasure. And the way he ends it, he meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his. I don't know if you've ever read, when you're reading, if you ever know what's coming next, you can kind of predict that. I know where this sentence is going. I know where this paragraph is going. And you almost don't have to read it. You just kind of fill it in. I did that when I was reading this. And not in a million years would I have gotten to smile. I was reading the sentence and I was like, it's going to end with power. It has to end with power, right? He meant us to see him and live with him and draw our life from his, I'm drawing my life from his power, right? From his creativity, right? I'm drawing my, from his smile? Are you kidding me? Well, no wonder I'm not A.W. Tozer. I never would have come up with that. That we draw our life, that we find our hope and our joy in who he views us to be. That he looks at us and he smiles at us. That we're made for his pleasure. That he wants to spend time with us. Jesus modeling for us that he got away regularly to spend time alone with God was not just for Jesus and not just for us. It's for God as well. That God desires to spend time with us. Why? Because he likes us. He enjoys us. We're created for relationship with him. We're missing something when we don't have it. We're missing out. We don't even know what we don't even know when we're not in relationship with him. But he desires to spend time with us so that he can be known by us and that we can be known by him. That's what intimacy is. That's what a relationship is. And I realize as I say that, that some of us just go, I don't get that. That doesn't work for me. I want to go back to being right. Can we talk about more about being right? This love and intimacy stuff is a little bit, well, sorry, that's just simply not how God operates. God desires to be known by us and for us to be known by him. And when that happens, something happens, and we have it reflected in the Psalms, and they're not up on the screen, but listen to these Psalms as men from long ago who wrote these Psalms experienced the intimacy with God that God desires, and then they write things like this. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Our hearts are changed. We experience God. That's Psalm 37:4. Then I go to the altar of God, to God who is my exceeding joy. That God is my joy, not my experience, not what's going on, not what he's given me, but he is my joy. Psalm 43:4. And lastly, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Psalm 63:3. Because your steadfast love, because how you relate to me, how you feel towards me, what you extend to me and give to me is better than anything I could find in life. I'm going to praise you. I'm not going to praise what you give me. I'm not going to praise your joy and the mercy and the love and the provision. I'm not going to praise the things that you give me and I experience. I'm going to praise who you are in your character. It's captured well in this line by Frank Laubach, who is a missionary to the Philippines and wrote a book called Letters of a Modern Mystic. But listen to this. He captures it so well. God is infinitely more important than his advice or his gifts. Indeed, he himself is the great gift. The most precious privilege in talking with Christ is this intimacy we can have with him. That we're invited into a relationship with God, where we talk and where we listen and we go through the messiness and the uncomfortability that's involved in all of that. And it isn't necessarily straightforward and it isn't necessarily easy, but it is simple. Of time alone with God. There's many other lies that prevent us from connecting with God or having a desire to connect with God. Just two real quick ones. One is that if we were to do this, or when we have done this, we enter it with the expectation that every time we're alone with God, that it's transformative. That we somehow become utterly different people because we spent 23 minutes alone with God. And so if we were to do that tomorrow morning, and we were to try that in the morning, in the early mornings before the light sun is up, that by the rest of the end of the afternoon, that we'd become totally different people. That God would meet us and transform us. And that just is not how it works. That nothing really in life works that way. That it takes time over time, and it's not one kind of short experience and then everything is flipped and changed. That it happens over a lifetime, over a pattern, and a practice in our life. Another one is that silence is negative. If when I have, or if I were to spend time alone with God and I don't hear his voice and I don't experience him, that somehow is negative, that's bad. And I know it's nowhere the same comparison, but I can remember when Abby and I were first dating and falling in love, that one of the ways that I knew it was different, that I was drawn to her in a way I wasn't to anyone else up until that point in my life, is that I'd never been able to be alone with somebody I was romantically interested in and have silence be okay. And we could drive somewhere and 15 minutes get out of the car having not said anything and not be in a place where I'm like, wait, we didn't talk. Do you still like me? Wait, do I still like you? If I didn't talk to you, maybe I don't like you. You didn't talk to me. Maybe you stopped liking me first. I was 17. Okay, give me a break. But that reality that silence isn't always negative, that silence is actually a necessary and normal part of relationship. And that for those of us that have gone through times of silence with God in our life, that we can look back and tell you, I wouldn't have signed up for it. I didn't like it. I didn't enjoy it. But I can tell you on this side of it, the things that I can learn and the way that I can now view that silence, having come to be on this side of it, and look back on it and go, yeah, what I thought was silence or God enduring me or bored with me or falling asleep on me or not even existing wasn't any of that. What I was learning through that was that God's voice was stiller and smaller than I ever thought it could be. But now I think I've learned to hear it a little bit differently. But that wasn't just silence, but that was me learning to listen. And it's been something different for so many different people, but silence in and of itself is not negative. There's all these kinds of lies that we have that prevent us from wanting to engage with God. And that's one of the first things. And the second thing is far more simple and practical and tactical. And that's what prevents us from spending time with God, is actually calendaring it and putting it in our schedule. We know that what we value in life gets our time and our resources. We know that. We love to deny that, but we know that. The things that are important in our life gets our time and our resources. And when it comes to our time, as Jesus modeled for us by the way that he lived, he's inviting us, he's teaching us that we need time alone with God. There's not another substitute. If we were to sing your favorite song when I get done here, that would be great. And you might connect with God in some meaningful way, and I hope that you do. But that doesn't replace time alone with God. Jesus modeled it for us for a reason, that we need it. It's vital. Something happens in it. And again, not every time. It's not transformative every time. But something happens when we, over the course of our life, put in the practice and the rhythm of time alone. And we have to put it in. And then we have to practice it. It's not just one time. It has to become part of the ebb and flow of our life. And here's a secret that's not really a secret. The best times for this, whatever amount of time it is, the best times are either in the morning or in the evening. I'm sorry I don't have the scientific proof of that, but it's just how we're made as human beings. Jesus didn't model for us taking a lunch break where he connected with God. It's just not in the Gospels. The morning and the evening is. Can God meet you at lunchtime or on your break in the afternoon? Absolutely. Over the course of your life, as a practice, it's going to be best. It's been best for human beings since the beginning of time, in the morning and the evening. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Whether it's 10 minutes, whether it's 25, whether it's an hour, whether you look out and plan for a solitude retreat in your life that you that you put into your calendar, into your schedule, into your values, time alone with God in some way. And what better time to start than the summer? Really? Virtually any other time is the answer. But it is lighter earlier, and so that might be helpful to you. But I'd encourage you to start this summer and just say, I'm going to put some time in the morning or in the evening of time alone with God. I'm going to go through the awkwardness of listening and maybe dozing off and falling asleep, learning, tuning my ear of my heart to hear his voice, to read scripture, to journal, to just spend time alone listening and talking to God. There's never been a workout video sold that says, spend 10 minutes one time in your life doing this exercise and you will have the body that you've always dreamed of. No one would buy, some people would buy that, but everyone knows that that's not going to work. And that's never happened. And the ones that do happen is what many of us have tried and we've looked, and what do we always learn? Well, it's not just three times. It's not just five times. It's not even just 2 weeks. It might be a little bit in 2 weeks. I might be able to see something in 2 weeks, but it's like 90 days, isn't it? It's like 6 months. It's regular, over time, consistency, and then change begins to happen and we begin to become different people. And that's how it is with time alone with God. And so I want to invite you, maybe just this summer, maybe the next couple months, you try it and you commit, you invite somebody else in, another soul that's walking in the same direction that you're walking and pursuing Jesus, and you go, hey, how can we do this together? And can you encourage me and hold me accountable? And can I share with you what I'm hearing or not hearing, what's happening? Will you give me feedback on how you see me changing and being different, that you'd invite somebody to walk with you in that? Jesus modeled it for us because we become different people over time, talking and listening to God in a consistent way. I want to give you two questions, and then we're going to continue to sing and come to these tables together. But take a look at these two questions. And these are also from that book I mentioned, Unhurried Life by Alan Fanling. And they actually speak to the two things that we've talked about today, that lies and faulty thinking and just time and scheduling. The first question is this. I want to read these to you, and then I want you to reflect on these as we come to the table and continue to worship. But when you hear the word prayer, do you feel welcomed into God's presence or guilty for lack of personal faithfulness to such a practice? This begins to sift out and to reveal to us where we believe lies. When you hear the word prayer, do you feel welcome? Do you feel drawn to God that he wants to be with you? Or do you feel guilty for lack of, that you've failed him in some way? What is it? And the second one is this. How might you enter into prayer as a relationship with the one who loves and enjoys you without measure? How is a very practical word. How are you going to do that? How are we going to do that? What's this going to look like in your life? 2 days a week to start? 3 days a week? What's it going to look like? In the morning, in the evening? 10 minutes? 30 minutes? Set some limits and some specific things and commit to it. How might you enter into prayer as a relationship with the one, and again, I love this, the one who loves and enjoys you without measure? And if you need a reminder, if you need a corrective to the lie that God is disappointed with you and bored with you and endures you, it's on these tables in front of us this morning, that the God of the universe likes you and loves you enough to send his son. That's represented by his body broken and his blood shed. We've got two tables up here, one in the middle, and then there's two here in the sides. And I invite you to come this morning to the table and say, God, I'm reminded that you love me. I'm reminded that you like me, that you delight in me, that you want to spend time with me. Let's pray and then we'll continue to worship. Jesus, you took time in your life to live in a particular way, not on accident, not by chance, but you modeled for us a kind of life that you're inviting us into.